There are certain names that when you mention them, they have begun to transcend a person. And when we say the name Judas, we are using a name that evokes disloyalty, a name that evokes betrayal. I find it interesting that in any time in the Gospels when you're not actually reading a story, you're just reading narrative, and you come across, well, I say the Gospels, but also the book of Acts, where he's mentioned in Acts chapter 1. Every time you read the words Judas, in your English Bible, there's a comma. And then there's this little phrase, it was he who betrayed Jesus. And the interesting thing is, they'll actually write that in our Bibles chapters and chapters before it actually happens. Why? Because his name became synonymous with the betrayer. And to those first century Christians who would be reading Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel and John's gospel, and even into the second century as they would be hearing the disciples of the disciples preaching and reading these gospels, they knew Judas by his reputation. He was the one who betrayed Jesus. And yet, he was one of Jesus' 12. He was one of the ones that went out and preached the kingdom of God. He was one of the ones that was sent out with power over sickness and power over illness and power over demons. He was sent out in the name of Jesus to preach the gospel of the kingdom. He was sent out in the name of Jesus to heal the sick, raise the dead, and have power over demons. And yet, it was he who would betray the Lord. We come this morning to a passage that is not an easy one. It's easy to interpret, but it's just hard to read. There's a catch in your throat, because there's a part of you as a lover of Jesus, as a lover of Christ, that just wants to run to verse 31. Let's just get on to the upper room discourse, the actual teaching, because I don't want to read any more about this Judas thing. If there were a movie about Judas' life, I can tell you my wife would not watch it. This is the kind of person my wife is, okay? If you tell her, hey, I saw this movie and I need you to go see it, you're going to love this movie, these are the first words out of her mouth. Does it have a happy ending? I'm just not going to. I mean, she married a guy from Atlanta. I married a girl from Kansas. The theme of our wedding was Gone with the Wind marries the Wizard of Oz. Okay? And my wife will not watch Gone with the Wind because she knows the ending. Y'all pray for me. Judas's story does not have a happy ending. We wouldn't want to watch this movie. So what do we see before us in verses 18 through 30 this morning? Very briefly, I want to read this passage with you. I want to interpret it a little bit to you. There's not much comment that has to be made in this passage. It's just very straightforward. But then I want to draw a couple of implications from the passage that I think will be helpful to you. You'll remember that Jesus has just taught the disciples about what it means to be a follower of Christ. Look, you can't be greater than your rabbi. You can't be greater than your teacher. And I have donned a towel and a basin and have washed your feet. Now I'm telling you, I've left you an example. Go and do this. Do this in the spirit that I've done it. Be a servant. not just to those outside, but be a servant to one another. Remember, we said this, and it bears the repeat, that any one of the disciples would have done this for Jesus, but not a single solitary one of them would lift a finger to wash the other's feet. And Jesus is saying, I've left you an example. Why, Jesus? Because, last verse of last week, if you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. Implied in English, but. But I'm not speaking of all of you, plural. I know whom I've chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. Psalm 41, he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may, John's important word, believe that I am. Intriguing two little verses. It would be very possible, and I need you to see this, because this is the point here. It would be very possible for the faith of the 11 remaining disciples to be shaken by Judas's betrayal. Do you understand that? I mean, he's one of us. I mean, we don't always like him. You know, he's got that money snarl about him. But, you know, but he's one of us. I mean, we went out and preached with this guy. We went out and saw miracles done with this guy. He's one of us. What if I? See, and any one of us would have asked the same question. If he can, what's to keep me from doing this? Everyone except Peter, by the way. Peter was very confident that he would never deny the Lord. We'll get there. In fact, it's even possible that they might begin to believe, listen now, that Judas had outwitted the Lord of glory. That somehow Jesus was surprised by all this, that Jesus got taken aback by all this, that he had outsmarted the Lord of glory. So what Jesus does is the most proper and right thing he could have done. Look at your Bibles again. He settles their hearts that everything that is about to take place is fully within God's plan. And, check this out, note this, don't miss this, was prophesied in Scripture 1,000 years beforehand. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know the ones I've chosen, but the Scripture will be, the ESV says, Greek is more something like must be fulfilled. It's almost a backdoor imperative, if you will. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now so that, before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe that I am. This was prophesied 1,000 years beforehand in Psalm 41, verse 9. David writes, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread with me, has lifted his heel against me. Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment. Remember, I've told you before that Psalms are grouped into categories. Well, Psalm 41 is the end of book one. Psalm 41 concludes a little brief series of Psalms, 38 to 41, where David is talking about an enemy. And really the only story we have in Scripture, 2 Samuel 15 to 17, that fits Psalms 38 to 41 is the story of Ahithophel. Ahithophel, if you don't remember, let me bring you up to speed on him. Ahithophel was one of David's close, close advisors. An elderly man, very wise, knew God. And Ahithophel, when Absalom decided that he was going to rebel against David and take the throne, Ahithophel, who had been so close to David, betrays David to go and go with the uprising of Absalom. Now the question, of course, is why? Answer, real clear. Look at the genealogy. Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather. Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather. So now David is saying in Psalm 41, this one who was so close to me, he was my advisor. He ate bread from my table. Now Jesus is going to accommodate that. He ate bread from my table. Now he's lifted his heel up against me. Judas accommodates this psalm and applies it to Judas. Now, I'm going to take a couple of minutes here and talk to you about something you have to look for in your Bibles, okay? I'm going to say a word, and if you were raised like me, you're going to want to turn me off. Please don't, okay? What we're looking at here is true typology. Don't turn me off. Why do I say that? Well, I was raised where typology was taken to some super, super level. And I mean, I actually had to read a book one time for my dad where this guy had 101 ways Joseph was a type of Christ. Y'all, that takes tremendous imagination. No, that's not what typology is. Typology is this. When you're reading your Bible, you are analyzing how a New Testament person, event, or institution, we call that the antitype, fulfills an Old Testament person, event, or institution, that's the type, by repeating the similar situation that happened in the Old Testament, but at a deeper, more climactic level in salvation history. Let me say that again. Typology is when you're reading your New Testament and you're analyzing a New Testament person, event, or institution, the antitype, as fulfilling an Old Testament person, event, or institution, that's the type, by repeating that Old Testament situation, but at a deeper and more climactic level when it comes to salvation history. The context of Psalm 38 to 41 is this tenuous relationship between David and Ahithophel. So the type here is Ahithophel, Psalm 41:9. And the antitype, the repetition of the Old Testament situation, but at a deeper and more climactic level, is Judas. See how that works? Now, this is fascinating. Watch this. Have you ever thought about how it was that Judas came to be where he is right now? This is fascinating. I mean, we're talking about a man who just like 2-3 weeks ago, right? No more than a month ago, but I think closer to 2 weeks. It seems, especially from John's gospel, that it was a very close event. Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus and the 12 are at the home of Mary and Martha. And you remember at the beginning of chapter 12, Mary breaks this very expensive vial of ointment and pours it on Jesus' feet. She washes his feet with her hair. And who speaks up? Oh, that's right, Judas. Judas knew the exact monetary value of that little vial of nard. This is 300 denarii worth of oil. That's 300 days' wages. A whole year of wages. Do you really think he wanted to give that to the poor? No. Because he held the money bag and he used to pilfer from what was in it. Right? Do you think he cared whether or not they had the 300 denarii to give to the poor? No. And yet, he sells the Savior for the price of a common slave. 30 pieces of silver. Not even a fraction of what that little vial of nard was worth. The price of a common slave. Jesus knew whom he had chosen, but the scripture had to be fulfilled so that when Judas betrayed them, when Judas betrayed Jesus, and let's be real clear, he did betray the other 11 as well. We don't talk about that much, but his betrayal was full. But because none of them were the Lord of eternity, we talk about the betrayal of Christ. But here is Judas who has betrayed the Savior already. And where is Jesus' appeal? Now listen, y'all. Where is Jesus' appeal for the strengthening of the faith of the disciples? He turns to the Scriptures. He turns to the Word of God written 1,000 years before. Let me say this to those in attendance. When you experience those moments when your faith begins to waver, when you experience those moments when that little nagging voice from, you know, TV, radio, newspaper, everything that's coming in at you is saying to you, you do understand that your faith makes you the king of fools, right? Look around you. Nobody else believes this. You don't have to take all this ridicule. You just don't. Just be smart and walk away from all this. I mean, you're in Concordia, Kansas today. Look at how many people are in church, and then look at how many people aren't. Right? You're in a really, really small minority. You can't be right. When those moments of doubt, when your faith begins to waver, where do you run? Let me tell you, I've sat on your side of this pulpit before, and I've heard preachers counsel people to run back to their salvation experience. Run back to that moment. No. Jesus taught us by example here to run to the promise plan of God. Your hope is not in some prayer you prayed. Your hope is not in some card you signed. Your hope is not in water that you got wet in. No, your hope is in the promise of God to save those who will cry out to Him. And that promise is in this book and this book alone. That's why one of the cries of the Reformation was that our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, based on the work of Christ alone. And where in the world do we get that message? In the Word of God alone. And if all that's true, then where in the world are we going to get any glory? No, the glory goes to God alone. Right? Jesus taught us that we don't run to some experience when our faith begins to waver. Satan is a liar and the father of them, John 8. Don't you think for one minute he wouldn't lie to you about your salvation to keep your soul. Don't you think for a minute. No, you do not run to an experience. You run to the promise of God. Let me prove that to you. Take your Bibles, keep a finger here in John 13, or if you're like me, just put your ribbon there because it could be there for a while. And go to 2 Peter. I want to show you something. Second Peter, chapter 1. Class, remember I don't ask trick questions. Who's the author here? Yeah, Peter. The same Peter that walked with the Lord. The same Peter who was in the inner circle. The same Peter who experienced something that only three human beings ever did. What are you talking about, Jonathan? Pick up the reading in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we... These are royal we's, by the way. Saying me, when I preach to you. When I made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Note this next phrase. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. What are you talking about, Peter? Verse 17. For when he, the Lord Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Now stop a minute. Whole bunch of people heard that happen at the baptism. A whole bunch of people heard the voice of God thunder on the Temple Mount just a few weeks ago when those Greeks were seeking Jesus. But those were not moments where Jesus' unveiled glory was made known. That only happened one time, and only three people saw it. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. How, Peter? For we were with him on the holy mountain. What's he talking about? He's talking about the transfiguration. Y'all, I was there. I heard God the Father himself say to the transfigured, unveiled, gloried Jesus, you are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Now, by the way, this is free for those who give in the offering boxes. If you don't give this morning, you don't get to listen to this, okay? Did you ever notice what Peter didn't say there? Has it ever occurred to you what Peter did not say in 1 Peter 1? He doesn't say why God the Father said that. Because it was Peter that opened his mouth and said, we should build a bunch of temples here. I don't know, but I find that humorous. I don't know how someone wouldn't. But Peter is biased in his own favor here, so under the Holy Spirit of God, he does not write, I messed up, and I said that we should build temples for, you know, Elijah and Moses, but God the Father spoke. I heard the voice of God. Now, that's introduction. Look at verse 19. And we, now he's not using a royal we. Now he's talking about a corporate we. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Huh. To which, okay, little side statement, you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Another side statement, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Back to the main clause. Knowing this first, that no, here it is, prophecy of Scripture. You want to know what the prophetic word made more sure is? There it is. That's apposition. Stop just a minute. Peter is saying, I was on the Mount of Transfiguration. I heard the voice of God the Father speak to the transfigured God the Son, and say to him of his pleasure in him. I heard that. And what I'm telling you is, because we have the Scriptures, we have the Word of God actually more fully confirmed. Do you know what he just said? He said, this is more authoritative, more sure than just as if I had heard the voice of God. And yet, you can go to so-called confessional evangelical churches today and only hear the Bible passively mentioned. Churches don't do exposition. They don't just read the Bible, explain the Bible, apply the Bible. We have the prophetic word made more sure. What is that? No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter is saying that here we have, if you will, the authoritative voice of God. This is why Calvin could say that where the word of God is clearly preached, the voice of God is clearly heard. The Scripture, verse 18, must be fulfilled. And I'm telling you this now before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may pistuo, believe that ego eimi, I am. Verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Jesus is teaching the disciples that as they show loyal love to him, they are showing loyal love to God. However, that's not what he said. It's what he's teaching, but that's not what he said. What he said was he teaches by reversal, what we call reversal. His real point is that those who don't show loyal love to the Lord Jesus can't show loyal love to God. And so, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, that's John, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So the disciple leaned back against Jesus and said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It's he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "Whatever you're going to do, do it quickly." And no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. It was night. Doesn't need to be a lot of comment here. It's pretty straightforward. But there is something John doesn't tell us, and I think it's important that you see it. Take your Bibles and turn back to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, very briefly. This is why it's so important that you know how the Gospels fit together. No single Gospel is going to tell you everything. John said at the end of his Gospel that if all the things that Jesus had said and done were to be written down, the world itself could not contain the volumes. Okay, no single Gospel tells the whole story. It tells the story of Jesus from a particular standpoint. So you need to know how they fit together. And there's something John doesn't tell us here. But you need to see it. Luke chapter 22. Jesus has just given the bread and the wine. Verse 21. Well, picking up on 21. This cup that's poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me at the table. So now we're at John. Okay, we're at John 13. Jesus has just said, somebody's going to betray me. It's one of you here at the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he's betrayed. And they began to question one another. Okay, this sounds familiar, right? They began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. And a dispute also arose among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Man, they can't even sit at the table on the last night of Jesus finding out one of them is about to betray him without arguing who's going to be the under king to the King of Glory. Now, very briefly, I want to give you a couple of implications out of this passage. Number one, I intentionally did not say this before because I wanted to save it for now. I want you to notice something very close in verse 26. Remember, we must read our Bibles carefully. Don't skim over a single word. Every word is important. And there's a word here that teaches us something very, very deep. Watch this. Verse 26. John has just asked, who is it? Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas. There is a very specific Greek word that John could have used if what he had meant was, here, pass this down to Judas, please. The way the table would have been set up, in fact, the Greek is a little more clear about this. When John is sitting at the table next to Jesus, he's leaning over on Jesus. They're leaning on each other in a U-shaped kind of pattern. Right? They didn't have tables, no matter what Da Vinci thought. Okay, and chairs, you know, don't get your theology from Da Vinci. Great artist, brilliant mind, probably the most brilliant mind Europe has ever produced. But he got the Last Supper wrong. So John is sitting in a position to lean on Jesus' breast, and he just leans over and says, Lord, who is it? Jesus does not say, it's the one I'm going to take and dip this piece of bread and pass it down to. There's a specific Greek word he could have used for that. But he says, I will give it. Now, understand this. Especially at one of the pilgrim feasts, like the Passover. The seat to the left of the host was the seat of honor. John wasn't in the seat of honor. He was leaning on Jesus' breast. The seat of honor had people sitting, leaning on his breast. So you have the host and the seat of honor, and there are people leaning in from going outside to in. So that means if John is leaning on Jesus' breast, who's sitting in the seat of honor? Judas Iscariot. Has that ever occurred to you? I mean, this is Thursday. We know, we don't know, but we assume there's no real reason to question that Judas did his deal on Wednesday. It's already done. And even if he didn't do it on Wednesday and he did it on Thursday, it's done before the Passover meal that night. Because Jesus doesn't send him out to go do the deal. He sends him out to go get the crowd. The deal is done. And yet Jesus as the host puts Judas Iscariot, his betrayer, at the seat of honor. Why do I point that up? Because I want you to hear this very clearly. Proximity to even Christ himself did a deceiver no good. Has it ever occurred to you what Jesus called him? We'll get there. But you know what? Here's the thing. When they get to the garden, Judas comes up. Rabbi, what did Jesus call him? Friend. Friend, y'all. Proximity to even Christ himself did a deceiver no good. There's such a thing as being too close to the things of God and not being close to God at all. Reference Numbers chapter 10. I'm sorry, Leviticus chapter 10. Nadab and Abihu, right? Sons of Aaron, strange fire. They offered strange fire. And what did God do? He consumed them and he told Aaron, don't you dare weep for them. They did not hold me as holy. Now take your other two sons and make them priests. I don't know about you, but if I were one of the other two sons of Aaron, I would have been a little reticent at this moment. And I fear that this is the story of the American church. People are too familiar with the things of God. They're too familiar with the right answers. But have given little to no true agony to the condition of their eternal soul. They are both deceived and deceivers. They are what Peter Jones, an interpreter of the modern church, calls pagans in the pews. Y'all, 2 Corinthians 13 is applicable anytime. We use it so often at the Lord's table, but you can apply it anytime. Test yourself. to see whether you're in the faith. Because it was so easy for Judas to look like the other 11. Which leads me to the second implication. Judas is the example par excellence of the danger of toying with sin. Judas is the example par excellence of the danger of toying with sin. Understand this. The betrayal of Jesus did not happen in a vacuum. Do you understand that? This was not Judas's first dalliance with the devil. He was on familiar ground. He was way too comfortable. It happened every time he reached his hand into the money bag. It happened every time he cast out a demon in Jesus' name and felt, wow, that's awesome. It happened every time somebody walked up to him and said, you know, that message you preach, man, yeah, I believe that this Jesus is the Messiah. I want to follow him. How do I do that? Judas would puff up a little bit. This is not his first dalliance with the devil, and it's not the devil's first dalliance with him. Beloved, turning your back on Christ does not happen in a vacuum. There's a long litany of events that take place leading up. We have the distinct privilege of reading the Gospels 2,000 years later. Many people know that probably the most reading I do outside of the Bible and theology is Sherlock Holmes. I love the Sherlock Holmes stories. I've read them many, many times. But you understand, anybody who reads mystery understands that the second time you read a story or a book is much different than the first time you read it. Right? The first time, you have no idea that all of these things that you're reading are clues. And that the author was telling you all the way from literally the first paragraph, who done it. But the second time you read it, reading it through the lens of who done it, you're like, how did I miss that the first 17 times? Ray Charles could see that. We have the distinct privilege of reading the story of Judas backwards. We know how it ends. But in knowing how it ends, you know what we also get to see? How it got there. My 19th century hero is a man named John Charles Ryle, J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle wrote a series of books called Expository Thoughts on the Gospels. And what he did was he just kind of wrote his thoughts out on the Gospels and his implications from the Gospels. And they are breathtaking in scope. He is talking about the relationship of Jesus and Judas, and then the relationship of Judas to Satan. When he writes this, and I'm actually going to leave you here today. I want this resonating in your brain for a week. Listen to the words of Ryle. You ready? Speaking of Satan, he says, quote, first he suggests, then he commands. First, he knocks at the door and asks permission to come in. Then, once admitted, he takes complete possession and rules the whole inward man like a tyrant. Trifling with the first thoughts of sin, making light of evil ideas when first offered to our hearts, allowing Satan to talk to us and flatter us and put bad notions into our hearts and minds. All this may seem like a small matter to many. It is, listen to this now, it is precisely at this point that the road to ruin often begins. He that allows Satan to sow wicked thoughts will soon find within his heart a crop of wicked habits. Happy is he who really believes that there is a devil, and believing, watches and prays daily that he may be kept from his temptations. Food for thought. Lest there be among us a Judas. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for, through your Spirit, giving us your word. Thank you, Father, for stories that tell us of who you are, that call us to believe, that show us your beauty and your glory. But thank you also for those stories that show us the warts of those who even walked with you, who preached in your name, who did miracles in your name. Father, we find Judas so fascinating. So fascinating. And yet so heart-wrenching. Protect us, O God. Protect us, O God, from being so familiar with the things of God, that which surrounds you, everything that leads toward you, that we never really get to you. That we become so enamored of all the things that tell us about you that we never get to know you. Protect us from these things, we pray. We ask today for those in this room who do not know you, that they would see in you a loving Savior, a gracious Savior, a merciful Savior, a faithful Savior, who in his full knowledge of Judas's betrayal, sat him at the place of honor, washed his feet, served him food off of his own plate. Father, help us to see a gracious and gentle Savior who even calls out to Judas in the most dark hour, in the darkest night of Judas's soul. In the name of Christ, amen.